Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
The Bible is a spiritual book, and far too often folk have a tendency to lop off those spiritual aspects in favor of what God can do for you here and now, or as Jeff and I frequently chuckle about on the phone, the programs for, you know, 9 easy steps to financial independence, or 10 steps to a better marriage, or the summer-long conference on better parenting, or that kind of stuff, where the church has become a social club that's really more about social mores and ethics and a way to have a better life, and lops off the more spiritual aspects. In Revelation 8, starting there tonight, we start bumping into pretty complex spiritual matters. Really, by the time we get to chapter 9, we're going to be talking about fallen angels and demon locust and bottomless pit and language that, were it not in the Bible, would seem fantastic to any of us. Language that, if we were to see it in a bit of Greek mythology or something, we'd go, oh, well, of course, that's mythological. And then you find it in the Bible and you go, oh, dear, oh, quite spiritual. There is a mode and a method of literature, Jewish literature, that you find within the Bible and outside of the Bible, called apocalyptic literature. We've talked about it before. This is the point at which the book of Revelation starts to become very apocalyptic. And what I mean by that is that even the mode of writing, the language of the book in chapter 8 and 9, starts to become very in keeping, very suited with ancient Hebrew apocalyptic books like the book of Enoch, or the book of Jasher, or the book of Jubilees, what are called apocryphal books. Then that language, that sort of apocalyptic language, finds its way into Jeremiah and finds its way into Isaiah. And basically what apocalyptic means is language that has to do with the destruction of the world and the end of time and the battle between good and evil and angels coming and fire burning and all. Anytime you're reading that kind of literature that falls under the heading of apocalyptic literature, the thing is that Hebrew literature and the Hebrew Old Testament is full of this kind of apocalyptic literature, these kind of allusions, these kind of images of God in his wrath casting down fire and anger and fallen angels and abyss and demons and all that kind of stuff. End of the world, big apocalyptic stuff. My point is this. You find it in the Old Testament. You find it in Hebrew literature. Among the Hebrews, apocalyptic language was very common, very familiar. They often bound books like, I mentioned, Jasher, the book of Enoch. The first century church was very familiar with the book of Enoch. Jude even quotes from the book of Enoch. And there are quotes in the Old Testament that certainly make allusions to Enoch. And so first century Judaism was very familiar with apocalyptic literature. And then you read Paul writing to Gentiles, and in his epistles to Gentile churches, you find very little of what we would call apocalyptic stuff, because he's writing to Gentiles who don't have that history of Jewish apocalyptic literature. And then in the New Testament, you find Jude, brother of Jesus, a Hebrew, writing to a Hebrew audience, and he goes apocalyptic on him. And you find Peter writing and saying particularly that he's writing to the scattered tribes of Israel, that he is writing to the believers that are part of the diaspora, Jewish believers. And we're going to look tonight, if we have time, at Peter's bit of apocalyptic language. Because even in the New Testament, it was not uncommon for Hebrews writing to Hebrews, Jews writing to Jews, to use apocalyptic imagery because they were familiar with it. That was a journalistic form that they were familiar with. It was a form of literature they were familiar with. But in the New Testament, when you have people writing to Gentiles, you don't find that same apocalyptic approach. I say all that to say the book of Revelation goes apocalyptic on you. And you've got to recognize that fact, that as of chapters 8 and 9, all of a sudden there are all these Old Testament allusions and very apocalyptic language that is only going to really ring in the ears of Hebrews. It's going to resonate to a Hebrew mind in a different way than it's going to resonate to a Gentile mind. Consequently, I continue to say that the book of Revelation is not primarily written to the church. It's written to Hebrews, who will be here after the church is gone, and it's written to tell them about the fulfillment of all that Old Testament apocalyptic and prophetic language that has always been part of their heritage and their culture. Understand what I'm saying? Because if John's primary purpose in writing the book of Revelation was to tell the first century church as it was being persecuted, especially first century Gentile church as it was being persecuted, that God was going to take them out of it and God was going to ultimately prevail, which is the common way that people say the book of Revelation is to be understood, and that it was really just sort of written in a code, and we've lost the sense of what the code is. Somebody didn't put the decoder ring away. We don't know where it is now. And then it was written in a code so that the Romans wouldn't really understand it, but the Christians would. And it was written just to reassure first century Christians during their persecution that God was going to prevail and you were going to be fine. And that's the purpose of it. If that were the purpose, if that was why John was writing what he was writing, he wouldn't have gone apocalyptic on him. He wouldn't have used language that was so Hebrew, so Hebraic, so historically Jewish. And he wouldn't have made so many references, like we're going to look at tonight, to Old Testament passages and prophetic passages that the first century Gentile church wouldn't have been familiar with. So what real reassurance would there be in that? So we're starting at chapter 8 of the book of Revelation. We've just finished seeing this large crowd of people, this enormous crowd of people, a number no man can count, and there was praising, and there was singing, and there was noise, and there was shouting, and there was this tumult in heaven. And then chapter 8, verse 1 starts with, when he had opened the seventh seal. Now we have found that seventh seal that was hanging out there. We saw six seals peeled off, and then after the sixth seal, we got this parenthetical information about the 144,000, and then the large throng. Chapter 8 starts with the seventh seal. Once that seal is taken off, we're then introduced to a series of trumpets. And with each new trumpet, there is a series of woes that happen on the earth as a direct result of God pouring out the beginning of his anger, his wrath, his vengeance on the earth. But before that happens, there's just a strange moment. And remember again that the book of Revelation was not written with chapter and verse. That was added much, much later. He was just writing it in a linear fashion and says this very strange thing that we call chapter 8, verse 1, where he says that in between all this shouting and noise and tumult and praise and the beginning of these trumpets being blown in heaven, that there's a half hour where everything in heaven just gets silent. And it's just silence in heaven. One of the more fascinating parts of it is how specific John is to tell us that it lasted a half an hour. It wasn't a full hour. It was a half hour. And throughout the book of Revelation, John continues to be very specific about numbers. You know, we several weeks ago did that whole thing of 3.5 years being 42 months, being 1,260 days. John is very specific about his math and very specific about his numbers. And so here he takes the time to say, half an hour. Not an hour, not 45 minutes. It was more than 15 minutes. It was a half hour. Because John's very specific. Until he gets to chapter 20, and then he just loses all sense of what he means when he says 1,000. Chapter 8, verse 1. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now that's all John says about the silence in heaven. And you can go on the internet and read people extrapolating for 200, 300 pages, talking about the silence in heaven. People with theories and concepts and notions of the silence in heaven. Do you know why there was silence in heaven between the tumult and the trumpets? Neither do I. Nobody knows. It happened because it happened. John, as a faithful reporter, writing what he saw and what occurred, said that between the tumult and the trumpets, there was a half hour of silence. God was in his temple, and all the earth would keep silence before him. There is that sense where when God is doing what God does, nobody speaks to him about it. Nobody can correct him. Nobody can instruct him. He doesn't want to know from anybody or anybody's opinion. God is going to do what God's going to do. And especially when it comes to pouring out judgment or God sitting in his temple, that there is a sense where shouting and praise and glory is a form of worship. And there is also a sense where just silence and awe is a form of worship. And that might very well be what's happening here, that after all the praising and the shouting, there's a sense in which everybody just goes, oh, because God is about to do things that only God could do. God is on his throne being God, and there's just silence before him. So it could be that this is an extension of that worship that we've already seen from the throng. But it doesn't say that the throng departs or disperses or the angels leave and then it got quiet. Everybody appears to still be there, but everybody's quiet because God's going to do now what God's going to do. And, by the way, it's only against the backdrop of darkness that you can really see light. So there's a sense in which this half hour of silence is preparation for these trumpets. Think about an angel given a trumpet from God. What sort of trumpet would that be? And what sort of blast would that be? And so against that backdrop of the trumpet, if there was still noise and still tumult and carrying on, and there's a guy out there with a trumpet, it's not going to have the same significance as if everything is quiet then for about the space of a half hour, and then God hands out some trumpets, and they start to blow where the only sound is that trumpet, and everyone recognizes that that signifies God beginning to pour out his wrath. Now, which of those interpretations is the correct one, and which of those is what really is the meaning here, I don't know. I'm just saying all of that could be because of the strategic placement of this silence between this crowd and these trumpets. Clearly it's significant. It's there. John wrote it down. But because John didn't interpret it, all I can tell you is what it might mean. And then we're just going to have to wait till we get to heaven and go, well, what was the half hour of silence about? Hopefully we'll be there when the half hour of silence happens. And we'll be able to look at each other and go, hey, there it is. That's about a half hour of silence right there. So, verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. Censer, old English word. What else have you got in your other translations there? Censer too?
Yeah.
They've just carried the Greek word over. A censer was, you see it still in Catholic masses where you'll see the priests walking around with a golden box on a chain, and they've got incense in it, and they believe that the incense is purifying the altar before they start the Mass, before they put the host on the altar. The altar itself has to be cleansed, made holy, sanctified, and so they walk around swinging the box full of smoking incense. Have you seen that? Have you watched that? So a censer is a golden box in which incense is burned, and the Old Testament priests had a censer that they used as a form of ritual purifying inside the temple, which is, according to the book of Hebrews, all of the stuff that God told them to do inside the tabernacle in the wilderness was a type of the true temple in heaven. So now John is looking at the true temple in heaven, and there is an angel given a golden censer. But look at what it signifies. Another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. This censer is going to be used for two things. The first thing that it does is it brings up this pleasing odor to God, and it is mixed with the prayers of the saints, and the prayers of the saints come up before God as a pleasing aroma. So that's a great picture of the prayers of the saints being brought before God in a pleasing way, in a way that edifies God. And then they take this same censer and look at what they do with it in verse 4. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So this one censer was filled with two things. The first thing it was filled with was pleasing incense, mixed with the prayers of the saints and sent up before God. And then in contrast, they took fire off the altar, takes the burning coals of the altar, puts it in there and casts it down into the earth. So the image is an image of contrast between an angel interceding between God and man and bringing up the prayers of the saints to God in a pleasing way, and then turning in judgment against the earth that remains. We've already seen the angels and the throng and the 144,000, all those that God approves of. And then there's all the people on earth who are about to undergo his judgment. And to those people, he takes that censer and takes a burning coal that would be a symbol of judgment, puts it in that censer. I see him whipping it around his head like a bolo before he lets it go, and just throwing it down into the earth. And the beginning of the judgment of God starts at that point. And it starts out with natural disasters, supernatural disasters. Cast it into the earth, and there are voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquake. Now, the voices and the thunderings is the same sort of thing that you see back in the book of Exodus when all of Israel is taken out of Egypt and they're brought to Mount Sinai. And it says that a dark cloud ascends over the top of Mount Sinai, and it uses the exact same language, that there are voices and thunderings and the earth shakes and quakes to the point where the people are terrified because a voice comes from heaven. The voice of God speaks to them, and they tell Moses, that's way too scary. You go up on the mountain and talk to God. Let us know what he says. But tell him, don't do that anymore, because that's really scary. Well, it's the same image here exactly, that when this censer is cast down into the earth, there are thunders and voices and lightning and earthquakes. And the whole earth is going to know at that point that something has gone terribly wrong. But it is the beginning of God pouring out judgment on the earth. Verse 6, and the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. Now when that starts, you got to figure the people on earth know something's up. Because it's one thing to see hail. There's even a history of hail with fire. The Hebrews on earth are going to be semi-familiar with that concept. But mingled with fire and blood, turn to Exodus 9 for a second. God has always worked this way. This is another reason that I say that these are obviously signs of judgment. Exodus 9. This is during the period that God is, through Moses, pouring out woes on Egypt, plagues on Egypt. And they've already been through the water becoming blood. There's a plague of frogs, there's a plague of lice, plagues of flies, all their animals die. Then they get covered in boils. Then there's a plague of hail, starting in verse 13 of Exodus 9. The Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand that I might smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and you'll be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause, have I raised thee up. Isn't that an interesting phrase? That's a phrase that Paul picks up over in Romans 8, 9. Says that God raised up Pharaoh for the express purpose of showing that there is no other God in earth but the God of the Hebrews. And then he says, I raised you up for this purpose, that I'm going to harden your heart and cast plagues on you and your people and destroy your nation. And that's really why I raised you up. That's the way God deals with people. That's the sovereign God of the Bible who raised Egypt up as a means of punishing his people and then punished Egypt for punishing his people. That's the sovereignty of God. So it says right here in Exodus 9, verse 16, and in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. I didn't mean to pause there, but I have to pause again. Did Moses then, all the way back here in Exodus, we're only in the second book of the Bible, the second book of the Pentateuch, isn't there already the theology right there that says that God can raise up people to do whatever he wants with them? That he can be merciful to Israel despite their sins, and that he can raise up a nation of people and punish them for his own glory. That theology is right there. We're only two books into the Bible. It's not particularly seeker-sensitive of God. But he never read the purpose-driven life, so he acts this way. I did all this so that my name would be declared throughout all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people, that you will not let them go. And behold, tomorrow about this very time, I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as has not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Remember, you're talking Egypt here, northern African continent, hot desert. Typically not a place where you see a lot of hail, especially burning hail. So he says, ever since the foundation of Egypt, there's not been a hail like this, like what's coming. Send therefore now and gather your cattle and all that you have in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them and they will die. So God is saying in advance, I'm going to send a hail so heavy that it's going to start killing man and beast. He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. After all the other plagues, after the lice and the flies and the locusts and the river Nile becoming blood until the whole area stunk of blood. By now, when word gets out, hey, Moses says hail's coming, get your people in. There were people among the Egyptians who said, you know, we really ought to take the people in, because Moses hasn't missed yet. And so they bring their people and their cattle into their houses. And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle out in the field, which is remarkable to me. You want to talk about depravity for a moment? After all the other plagues, wouldn't you figure if Moses says it's coming, this one's coming too? But still in their hard hearts, they left their servants and their cattle out in the field. And so God killed them all. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt upon man and upon beast and upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. Isn't that amazing? So again, the sovereignty of God, I have complete control over the weather. I'm going to send a fiery, burning, killer hail in all of Egypt, except on that parcel of land over here where my people live. I'll just make sure the hail misses them, which when he brought the plague of darkness, 3 days of complete darkness, where it said men wouldn't even get up out of their beds because the darkness was so thick that they couldn't see or go or do anything. In Goshen, light, everything's fine. Several of these plagues were like that, where God protected his people while he plagued the people he meant to plague and killed the people he meant to kill. Now, I'm sorry, but you have to see then that God does, in his love, distinguish between people. That he does say, these people are mine, and I'm going to protect and bless them, and these people are under my curse, and I'm going to kill them, and I'm even going to tell them in advance that I plan to send fiery hail among them, and that I plan to kill them if I find them out in the field, and that I'm going to destroy all their crops, I'm going to destroy their cattle, I'm going to tell them in advance that I'm going to do that, and oh yeah, even for all that, they're still not going to let my people go, because I'm going to harden the heart of Pharaoh so that he won't let my people go, so that I can bring more plagues, so that I can kill all their firstborn, so that I can deliver my people out, and that that Passover that will happen as a result of the killing of their firstborn will prefigure my son, who will come years later and say that the Passover is a typification of him as the Passover Lamb of God. And God did all of this for the purpose of proving that he was God and that he was the only God and that he's perfectly willing to distinguish between people that he loves and people that he doesn't. And he's been saying that, well, ever since the flood, really. I'll take my 8 and put them in a boat and wipe out everybody else. And after 120 years of a guy building a boat, that will be sufficient testimony that you get on the boat or you die. And that's what he did. He wiped out everybody. So the God that we talk about from a sovereign grace point of view that we find in the New Testament, that God that people like to blame on Paulinistic theology, that people like to say, well, that whole electing, predestining thing, that's Paul introduced that into the church. That's a later development. I'm back here in Exodus. I find God picking and choosing. These people are my people. I chose you because you're Israel. I chose you not because you're good or not because you're a great number of people. In fact, you're sinful people, but I chose you anyway because I chose you because I'm going to put my grace on you, and these people over here I'm going to kill. And he did it with fiery hail. Back to Revelation. So now if you're a Gentile in the first century reading the book of Revelation and you read about fiery hail mixed with blood, does that ring with you the same way that a Hebrew is going to see it? A Hebrew who knows that God did that to the Egyptians, and that God protected Israel while he did that to the Egyptians, a Jewish person reading that is going to see it in a completely different light than we Gentiles are going to. They're going to see it as, oh yeah, fiery hail, God's done that before. Oh, and when he did it, he protected his people. And so language in the book of Revelation about remnant makes much more sense to them. They see it as Israel's remnant, the Jewish remnant, the remnant that God is keeping because he has always loved Israel while he pours out his wrath on the rest of the world. And it makes complete sense then that the church could be separated from the world and be up here with this throng praising, that we could be in heaven while watching, and that there could still be elect saints, same language, on earth, who would be the remnant of Israel, who could still be there while God pours out wrath on his enemies. He's done it before. He has a history of doing this. He's just doing the same thing again. It's the same God. You get all that? Okay. See, again, the theology that we preach is consistent with the whole of the Bible. It's not something that's hidden away in little corners of the Bible where you got to pick it out and overinterpret it to try to claim that our doctrine is true. The doctrine we teach is everywhere through the Bible. God picks and chooses and loves who he loves and punishes who he punishes. So the first angel sounded. I'm back in Revelation 8, verse 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and a third part of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. Does that sound familiar? That's what we just read happened in Egypt. The fields, all the herbs of the field, all the trees, everything was burned up. Go over to Ezekiel. Oh, yeah, this is worth it. Let's do it. Okay, Ezekiel 38 for a second. Again, there's all these Old Testament allusions, and I could pass over them, no pun intended, but I'd rather that you see all this stuff to see that the Bible fits together as one cohesive unit, and again, to try to see it through Hebrew eyes. Ezekiel 38. Let's start at like verse 14. This is talking about Gog and the land of Magog, the chief princes of Meshach and Tubal. prophecies against them. I will tell you now that that is not Moscow and Tobolsk. Gog and Magog is not Russia, despite the late great planet Earth. And the fact that the names Meshach and Tubal sort of semi-kind of sound like Moscow and Tobolsk, there's no historic link between those names. And there are ancient cities that actually went by those names, and you can find those cities historically in the area of what's now Turkey and Iran. And so when we read about Gog and Magog, the chief princes of Meshach and Tubal, we're talking about kings of the Middle East, the ancient enemies that have always been the enemies of Israel, the ancient kings that have always been the descendants of Edom, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, the ancient enemies of the Hebrews. Gog is probably historically just a name that means king, a leader, a prince. So this is a prophecy against Gog. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shall ye not know it? During the time that Ezekiel was writing, Israel was in captivity. Have they dwelt safely ever since then? Has there been a time since then when Israel has dwelt safely again in their own land? Well, then this has to be a future prophecy. Won't you know it when my people are dwelling safely? And you shall come from your place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And you shall come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land, and it shall be in the latter days. And I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. This is really interesting. God just said that he is going to bring Israel's enemies back on Israel during the time when they're dwelling in safety. Now, does any of this sound familiar? The first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week is a time of peace and rest when they get to rebuild their temple. They restart the temple sacrifices. And 3.5 years into it, the little horn, Antichrist, breaks the deal, sets up the image of himself in the temple, according to Paul, showing himself that he is God by setting up an image of himself in the temple of God. And then war breaks out, and the Middle East surrounds Israel, and the ancient enemies of Israel try to destroy Israel. This is all during that last week, the 70th week of Daniel, the time that we call the Great Tribulation, the Day of the Lord. But God said, I'll bring you up in the latter days. I will bring you against my land. God's still in control of it. So here are the ancient enemies of Israel coming up because Israel is finally at peace, so they think they can come and take them at a time when they say, peace, peace, there will be no peace, because sudden destruction will come on them. And so God says, I take responsibility for that. I'm going to bring you up against my people. And then he says, and when you do that, I'm doing that so that the heathen, the goyim, the non-Israelites, will know that I am God when I sanctify myself in you. And how does God sanctify himself in the ancient enemies of Israel? By wiping them out. God says, I will glorify myself. I will sanctify myself. I will show all the heathen that I am the only God. And the way I will do it is by bringing the heathen against my people and then mopping up the floor with them so that there is no doubt among the heathen who's God. Again, not real seeker friendly, not giving people a choice to choose him, not giving people an opportunity to check out God's batting average and then choose whether or not to follow him. This is a God who is in complete and utter control. Thus says the Lord God, verse 17, are you he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee up against them? Now that's interesting. That implies that God has spoken prophetically of this very guy, this guy being called Gog, this prince, this leader in the Middle East, who I think is a direct reference to the Antichrist. He says, are you that one that has been prophesied by all the prophets of Israel? In other words, I've always known you. I've always known you were going to come up. You're not in control here, even though you're going to set up your image and think yourself to be God. I'm in control here. It shall come to pass, verse 18. At the same time when Gog shall come up against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. Now, didn't he just say, I will bring Gog up against my people, right? And now he says, it'll come to pass that at the same time that Gog shall come up against the land of Israel, that my fury will come up in my face. Are you getting that? God is going to bring them up and then get mad at them for coming up. Which is why Paul will ask, and you will say to me, how can he yet find fault, seeing as how no one has resisted his will? If everybody has only done what God decreed they would do, how can he find fault with people and judge them for it? I got an email about this very thing this week from a young guy who's been listening to us. And this was his basic question was, but if God's in control and everybody does what God wants them to do, how can he judge people for that? The question isn't, how can he? The question is, does he? The answer is yes. Yes, that is exactly how he acts. Yes, that's exactly how he is. So the question, how can he, is kind of a moot point. The answer is he can because he's God and because he chooses to do it that way. Paul's answer is, who are you, O man, to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Right? Read it.
Does not the potter have power over the clay for the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory?
I know he read really fast, but did you catch all that? His answer is, doesn't God have the right to do whatever he wants with what he's made? Doesn't God have the right to do whatever he wants? Can't he, from one lump of clay, make one vessel for honor and one for dishonor? See, we like the notion that God makes vessels for honor. We like that God saves people. God makes vessels for honor. God saves people. By the way, it doesn't say in there, doesn't the lump of clay have a choice to decide whether or not to be a vessel of honor or dishonor? It says, God, from the lump of clay, has the right to make a vessel of honor and a vessel of dishonor. And then he says, and what if God, perfectly willing to show his wrath, suffered with much long suffering those vessels fitted for destruction so that he could show his mercy on the vessels of mercy? So in other words, pardon me?
Exactly what he did with Israel.
And says, I'm doing this to prove that I'm the only God. I'm doing this so that my people will know that I am their God. And I'm doing it so that the vessels of wrath will recognize I'm the only God. But he can do whatever he wants to do. Again, consistent theology throughout the Bible. And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come up against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. What did we just read about in Revelation? There would be voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. It's all consistent prophecy here. So that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. Because God, when he shows up in that kind of fury, basically demands that everybody get down. No one's going to stand up in his presence. No one at that point when his church is gone and his remnant is safe, no one's going to stand up there on their hind legs staring into the face of God like they're something. He's going to shake it until everything falls. Verse 21, and I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God, and every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him. He's still talking about Gog. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. What is pestilence? Yeah, plague. Yeah, same idea. So what happens when the hail falls? Hail with fire and blood. In a few minutes, we're going to see that even the water of a third of the earth is going to turn into blood. And here is God saying, I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and a great hailstone, fire, and brimstone. Exactly what we just read in Revelation. And why does God do all this? The language I just find amazing. God says he'll do all that, verse 23, thus will I magnify myself. And I will sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So God doesn't always prove himself as God by coming back and doing pretty miracles. There is a sense in the Christian world today that the way you get to know God is by looking for his face in every flower. And only God could make a tree. That God only shows himself in wonderful miracles. You know, my friend was sick and he was raised up, and therefore I know that God lives. But if there's a tsunami, you get Christian leaders going public with the idea, stating categorically that God had nothing to do with that. Because God is all good and God is all love, and God would never have anything to do with something that would wipe out a million people. Oh, God, no. Sorry, the God of the Bible acts exactly like that. The God of the Bible is the one who flooded the whole earth. I think the tsunami was a tad merciful. He only took out, what was it, 500,000 or whatever he took out? He has the capability to take out everybody, whatever he wants. But he made a promise to Noah that he wouldn't do it again with water. So he's going to do it with fire and blood and hail and pestilence, pain, trouble. And God says, and this is how I will magnify myself and sanctify myself. An absolutely amazing word for God to have used. It has to do with, I will prove my holiness by the fact that I will cast this kind of punishment for sin on the vessels I created for this purpose. Vessels of wrath. Not vessels of mercy, not those that I'm going to be merciful to, but those who I'm going to pour out exactly what they deserve. I'm going to pour out wrath on them, and in so doing, I will magnify myself. That's the God of the Bible, like it or not. And it ought to make you really, really, really happy to be in the messels. That's me. I'm a messel of mercy. It ought to make you feel really good to be in the vessel of mercy camp, knowing that God is perfectly willing to pour out wrath and to prove to the world that he is God. Knowing that he's willing to do that, thank God that you'll be in that throng up in heaven, praising and worshiping and being part of that half hour of silence and listening for those trumpets. And I just guarantee you, we'll be looking at each other going, good thing we're not on earth. All right. This is a good place to be right now. And don't you think, too, if he's doing this to magnify himself and to glorify himself, don't you think we'll be up there in heaven praising him for what he's doing? We'll be up there singing praises to him and glorifying him and magnifying him as he's pouring out his wrath on the world. That's why he has us there. That's why he has vessels of mercy, is to continue his own glorification. I said this so many times that it's probably tattooed in your brains now. But the salvation of human beings occurs for one reason only, which is God's glorification of himself. And he is going to glorify himself in pouring out wrath. Got that? It's a hard way to think about God if you've spent your whole life thinking of him as the all-benevolent, all-loving, long-bearded daddy in a sofa. If that's the way you've always seen him, then it's very hard when you come up against the real God of the Bible. But let me also say that what we just read from Ezekiel, you can go back to Revelation now, what we just read from Ezekiel was before the cross. What we're reading now from Revelation is after the cross. It's the same language because it's the same God. It's just that there is one part of humanity, brands plucked from the fire, that have been taken out of the mass of humanity by God's grace and mercy and electing kindness for the purpose that his Son would have a people to bring glory to his name. But aside from them, the beneficiaries of the atoning work of Christ, aside from them, God and humanity have always had the exact same relationship, which is they're sinners and they're under God's wrath. And that's their state. Verse 8, then, of Revelation 8. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood. Now, we don't have to go back right now and look at the Genesis account, or the Exodus account, but in Exodus 7, you can read about Moses taking the rod and putting it into the Nile River, and the Nile turns to blood. And there's no fresh water to be had in Egypt because all the water becomes blood, and it says that the fish all died and the whole place stunk because all the water was blood. So a Hebrew reading this, again, is going to see that a great burning mountain is cast in the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood, and a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. That's all going to sound familiar to a Hebrew because they're going to go, yeah, that's the way our God works. He's done it before. He's doing it again. Same consistent God. Now, the great mountain burning with fire cast into the sea, a lot of speculation about what that is. Since the descriptions here all seem to be physical descriptions of things that happen in nature, natural disasters, supernatural disasters, I read that verse in that same context. I believe the hail is literal hail. I believe it literally burns because that is, after all, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Burning hail took out Sodom and Gomorrah. So God has always proven that he has that kind of capability, proved it in Egypt. And those were very real physical, literal occurrences, so I believe that too. So when I see a great mountain burning with fire cast into the sea, that's got to be some kind of natural disaster because of the context. So I see it as either being a volcano of some type, which spews volcanic ash into the air, or something of that ilk. A burning mountain, a fiery mountain, I see as being a volcano of some sort. If you have another interpretation of it, that's fine with me. Knowing the way that that part of the Middle East is surrounded by bodies of water, any one of those seas that had an active volcano in them is going to bring about a great deal of natural disaster over there. If there's a volcano in the Persian Gulf, then yes, you're going to have lots of dead fish and broken up ships and everything else. Whether it's thrown by God, whether it's cast into the sea, whatever it is, it's a burning mountain. It's still going to fall into the category of natural disaster of some type. And again, John wrote what John saw. So the end result of it is that a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded his trumpet, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. So it's a burning star falling from heaven, clearly a comet of some sort. And it fell upon a third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of the waters. So it falls somewhere in a body of water, and it's going to cause the water to become bitter. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. In many of your translations, you'll see that capitalized as if it's a proper name. The name of it is descriptive of its character. It's not that it has a name. Remember when Chernobyl blew up over in Russia? And there was a lot made of the fact that Chernobyl in Russian was close to the English word wormwood. And so people got all excited about that and said, oh, Chernobyl, it's wormwood. It's it's not that it's going to have a proper name, wormwood. It's what it's going to accomplish, what it's going to do. It's going to make all the water bitter, and that is the way that the word wormwood is used all the way through the prophecies. Jeremiah uses it a couple of times and uses it in his Lamentations to talk about gall, bitterness, sadness, wormwood. And we're going to look at some of those passages, and then we'll call it a night. And a third part of the waters, if you keep reading, became wormwood. It means bitter. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. So let's take a look at this word wormwood real quick. I'll throw out some verses to a couple of you. You get your Bible on you. Why don't you read Deuteronomy 29:18 for us, if you'd look that up. Tom, I was going to give you Proverbs 5:8, but it speaks of a woman being as bitter as wormwood and as sharp as a two-edged sword, so we'll pass that one. I think you all get the feel there, right? We can move past that one? Okay. Jeremiah 9:15 then, Tom. And Jennifer, Jeremiah 23:15. Lamentations 3:15, if you would, Jeff. And in fact, 3:15 through 3:19 in the Lamentations, if you would, Jeff. Shane, if you could find Amos, one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, Amos 5:7. That's sufficient for us to get a sense of this word wormwood. It shows up throughout the Hebrew scripture, is my point. Hebrew prophets use the word wormwood. So when it shows up in the book of Revelation, the only place in the New Testament where it shows up, it has a very specific Hebrew connotation. So, late great planet Earth notwithstanding, all of these attempts to make wormwood with a capital W mean it's a star called wormwood. So now there's all these people looking for astronomical signs and looking for a particular star called wormwood. That's not the point. It is named wormwood because of its characteristic, because of what it's going to do. It's going to bring bitterness and gall to the earth by making another third of the water, a third of the water's blood, and another third is going to become bitter, and so men just aren't going to be able to find fresh, clean water. And that's the point of this meteor or this plummeting thing out of space that's going to come down and strike the waters. So what have you got? What did I give you?
So that there will not be among you a man or a woman, a family or a tribe, whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations, that there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood.
There will not be among you a root bearing poison or wormwood. So you see the way that's used? It is a poison or a bitter thing, something that can't be eaten, something that will make you sick. What have you got, Tom?
Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. See, I will make this people eat bitter food and drink poisoned water.
This is Jeremiah 9:15. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. So wormwood, again, consistently means the same thing. It means poisonous substances, bad, bitter substances, not to be eaten, something that can't be ingested by humans. Jeremiah then is going to use that word and carry it over to become a characteristic or an emotion and talk about the gall and the wormwood of his emotions. Jennifer, what have you got there?
And therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into all the land.
So there he's talking about the prophets of Israel, and how God is going to punish them, and the way he's going to do it is by making them eat and drink wormwood and gall. So basically it's poisons that he's putting in them. Lamentations then, Jeff, you're going to read Lamentations 3:15 through 19?
Mm-hmm. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul from ease. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall.
So what does wormwood mean there?
Affliction and roaming.
Yeah.
Affliction.
Yeah, affliction. Emotional affliction, bodily, physical affliction. So wormwood was used among the Hebrews as a poison, as a root, as something that would make water bitter. And then Jeremiah picks it up and uses it as a figurative thing to say that his own spirit and character and nature was wormwood and gall, the same language that was used as forms of poison that couldn't be ingested. And Shane, what have you got back there? I think you're in Amos, yeah? Okay.
You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth.
The reason that verse is important with wormwood is that he uses it in contradistinction to righteousness. Here is Amos talking again against the unrighteous within Israel, and he calls them, you who turn judgment to wormwood. So instead of right judgment, they're doing wrong things, they're doing bad things, and he uses wormwood to say that you're turning judgment into a form of poison. You got that? So wormwood is not an unfamiliar word in the Old Testament, and not an unfamiliar word to Israelites or Hebrews. So when it shows up in the book of Revelation, and when we read that the name of the star is called wormwood, any Hebrew reading that is immediately thinking of all the ways that wormwood's been used in their scripture, as a poison, as a sense of gall, as a sense of sadness, oppression. All of that is wrapped up in that word wormwood. The name of the star is called wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood. So what did they become?
Bitter.
Yeah.
Poisonous.
Bitter, poison, undrinkable. That's what it means.
Hmm? Became problems.
Yeah, became problems. Yeah. Lay off her. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. So men became so thirsty in their desperation to drink, they drank the wormwood water, which was a poison, and it killed them. So that's what wormwood actually means in its context. You don't have to get out your telescope every night and start checking your star maps and charts to figure out where the star wormwood is. It's not that it's named wormwood, it's the characteristic and what it does that gives it its name. So next week we'll pick up right there. The fourth angel will sound, and a third part of the sun will be smitten. We're going to compare that to Luke. We're going to see that even Jesus talked about those events coming. You can see that these are still basically what I'm calling natural disasters. They're supernatural disasters. These are things that are happening on the planet that are bringing plague and bringing pestilence to the men of the earth. Now, since these are plagues and pestilences directly from God to the people on earth, I have to ask again, these are God-made, God-adjudicated plagues and pestilences on earth, and the people of earth are suffering under these plagues. Can the body of Christ be there?
No.
Can the body of Christ be any part of that? No, of course not. The church has to be gone before God starts to do any of this. It is God pouring out his wrath on people who have not been covered by the atoning work of Christ. It's the people who are left on the planet, and they're left there for a purpose. This judgment against the sinners of the planet is not just God being random or capricious. It is God pouring out judgment for a very specific purpose. And what is that purpose? To glorify himself. People, unfortunately, far too often speak of God's judgment like it's something God does despite himself. He doesn't want to. He just has to. You know, these people just won't do better. They just won't be good. He's tried. He's done everything he can do for these people. And they just refuse to accept his love. And so God, he has to punish them. You don't find that in the Bible anywhere. You find a God who is in absolute control, who's perfectly willing of one lump to make some vessels for honor and some for dishonor. And those vessels for dishonor he calls vessels fitted for destruction. He made them for that specific purpose, to destroy them, to glorify himself. And even though that seems very harsh to our human sensibilities, and even though our flesh is rankled by that, we can't avoid or escape that that's the only God of the Bible. And so to rebel against it, then you run up again against Paul's question, who are you to reply against God? You're not going to change him. You're not going to change his mind, and you're not going to change the way he's been forever. And no one's going to convince him that the way he's being is just not fair. Instead, we have to recognize him for who he is and just get in line with that and thank him again that we're vessels of mercy. Right? All right.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.